four baptisms. Now, baptism is always one thing. It's always an immersion. There's no other kind of baptism. No matter how much water you use, pour a whole gallon of water on your head, or you can get in a shower, or whatever you want to do. It's not the quantity of water. It's the act of immersion, completely immersing, that is a biblical word that was used by our Lord and is used in all classical or all Greek years before our Lord. That the word that we have in our Greek Bibles, New Testaments, for baptism is baptismo, which means to immerse, to submerge something. And that's the word that our Lord used in teaching about baptism, and that's what you read in the Word of God. Whenever you read the word baptism, always understand it is a immersion or something being plunged beneath. It is the only act that will identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we'll have more to say about that maybe in a few minutes. So we talked first about water baptism. That is the first act of obedience by a child of God who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when our Lord was immersed by John the Baptist, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't know of any other or any greater reason for a child of God to desire to be baptized like Jesus was baptized. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, follow him in scriptural immersion by the authority of one who is sent by God. So, water baptism. Then we spoke to you about Spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, Acts chapter 2. That is when the church of Jesus Christ was literally immersed, submerged in the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. You can't touch it. You can't hold it. It's spirit. But it makes manifestations in ways in which it can, we can know that it's there. When our Lord was baptized, there was a presence of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit manifested himself, confined himself, as it were, and manifested himself in a dove so that everyone could be aware, especially John the Baptist, that this was indeed the Messiah. Every born-again child of God has the Holy Spirit. That is the initial work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, or the initial work of salvation. That begins with the Holy Spirit of God regenerating us. Brother Sergei said in his message, Christ told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Regardless of what your family is, regardless of who, what you do, you can be baptized, you can join churches, it makes no difference. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's the work, a sovereign, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is, we will use the terminology, it is a immediate. It means it is a direct work by the Holy Spirit of God. He does not use any means. He works within the heart to regenerate us, to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus, giving to us, imparting to us faith, whereby that we are caused and blessed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe it and to a degree understand it. I say to a degree because in your Christian life, you're growing and knowing more about the Word of God. He grants to us repentance and faith. But in that act in Acts chapter 2, that New Testament church made up of born-again, scripturally baptized believers were immersed in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God by the sound of a rushing mighty wind, a noise. And that noise attracted others from outside of the building. And they ran to see the cause of that noise. We're just that kind of curiosity, you know. Curiosity killed a cat. And one of the things that the terrorists do sometimes, you know, to kill a lot of people, they will have an explosion, and then the second explosion will kill the crowd that came to see what the first explosion was all about. Well, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and people flocked to hear where that wind, that noise was coming from. It was coming from that room wherein the Holy Spirit of God accredited to Israel that this was now the new house of God, the temple of God, the place of worship. The temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and in the previous days, the day of our Lord's death, approximately 50 days prior to that, that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, and God, as he said, was tearing it apart, showing to the world, and to Israel particularly, that this order is terminated. Unfortunately, many professing religious orders today don't understand that. That order was terminated. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament has no benefit to us today. It is the very foundation of our Christian faith and what we believe. We understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. Don't interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament, but rather the New Testament is the more full or clearer understanding of what the Old Testament was teaching. But there in that day, there was the Holy Spirit immersion baptized in, and I'm emphasizing the word in for a reason, immersed in the Holy Spirit. That is not what we're, that does not happen when you're born again. The Holy Spirit indwells you, but he does not immerse you. Acts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, I believe it is, or verse 23 rather, he's talking about that we were immersed into a body by the Holy Spirit of God. He's talking about that which happened on the day of Pentecost, I believe. So that's Holy Spirit baptism. And then we talked about the baptism of suffering. Our Lord depicted that. He is the very personification of the immersion in suffering on the cross of Calvary. But he also said that you would be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Suffering has been the characteristic of God's people. We have been persecuted. We have been hated by the world. The Lord promised that. If they've hated me, they will hate you also. And so, if we are followers of Christ, the Lord of God tells you that, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall have a bed of roses. Is that what it says? Tribulation, persecution. Exactly right. Paul said, unto you is given, in the first chapter of Philippians, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ. Now note that verse. Unto you it is given. Given. You didn't believe in Christ Jesus because you made a logical decision, but rather it is by God's grace that we are blessed to be given faith. Unto you is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also suffer for him. Oh, I like the first part. Hallelujah. I like that first part. Lord, excuse me from the last part. I mean, you know, I don't like suffering. I don't either. I don't want to see anybody suffer. I don't like to see an animal suffer. I don't want to see any human being suffer. I don't want to see God's people suffer. But it is God's expression, a manifestation, the means whereby that he purges us from sin. When I say that, we're saved from sin, the judgment of sin, but there is a purification that must go on in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God, using the Word of God, using divine providences, using various means whereby that we are made to conform more to the Holy Spirit, to the image of Christ in our lives. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. He says that the trying of your faith is more precious than the trying of gold, though it be tried with fire. And in that process, we are purified. Our faith is made to be stronger. We are made to be matured. There are many, many examples and patterns of that. A warrior, an athlete, how do they mature? How do they develop their skills and their acts? It is through stress. It is through training. It is through a discipline. And so God's people are likewise by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to speak to us today on continuation somewhat of the subject of the baptism in fire. Last time I spoke to you about that, I talked about hell and the ungodly. When the Lord shall come in flaming fire, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Hell is real. I believe in a real heaven. I believe in a real hell. the Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell. And he said it's a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not, and it's a place of eternal torment and punishment. Now, today, I want to try to correct some errors in relation maybe to hell. In the book of Titus, Titus gives us this instructions to preachers. Titus chapter 1. I'm reading from chapter 1 of Titus. I'll start reading at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, talking about the qualifications of a preacher, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's what I want to try to do today. By God's help and by the word of God, I want to exhort and I want to correct or to rebuke. The word convince here means to answer back. And the word gainsayers is the word which means to speak against, speak back to. You know, smart mouth kids. If you've ever had a child, sometime or another, that child is going to speak back to you, smart mouth back to you. I did it one time, and when I got my mouth straightened out, I said, I'll never do that again. You learn right real quick if you got good parents. You don't sass them, and you don't talk back to them. And what I said back to my mother was not really bad, but it was bad enough that she didn't like it. And then she laid a hand right on the side of my face, and I said, I got my face straightened back out, and I learned not to do that again. Well, that's what that means, gainsayers. It means to sass back. Yeah, you know, you see a lot of that. You hear a lot of that with children and young people and sometimes adults, you know. And that's what Paul here is using this word, those who speak against the truth. How do we reply to them? The same way that Jesus Christ did to the devil. There is a great lesson that we need to learn, folks. Don't argue with people. Well, I think this way. Well, I think this way. I hate arguments. Whatever you think, you have every right to think about it. The question is, are you right or are you wrong? And whatever somebody else thinks about something, they have every right to hold that opinion. The question is, are they right or wrong? The Word of God says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The question is, what is the foundation of what you're saying? You know, I hear people talk about election predestination. Well, I just don't think that's fair. Well, take it up with God. I didn't put it in the book. It's what the Word of God says. And so we need to be able to confirm and to answer back the gainsayer. Let every man give a reason for the hope that lies within him. And so our Lord answered Satan how? They didn't argue. The Lord just gave him a verse of Scripture. Gave him the word of God, and the devil knew what that was. He knew exactly what that was. He knew that that was the infallible word of God, and that God honors his word and keeps his promises. That's how we are to answer back people who want to debate issues with you. I'll talk with you and try to teach you all that I can, as much as I can, knowing always that it's the Holy Spirit that is the teacher, but I will not argue with you for 1 minute, because I've learned that argument doesn't get you anywhere. It just causes a display of the flesh, and anger is a result of it. So he says that we are to do this as the ministers, to convince the gainsayers. And I'm talking about hell. And so I want to go to a portion of Scripture where there is much controversy. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Finally, be you all one mind. How do we get there? How do you get to be, as God's people, of one mind? Well, you know, we have eight now, but hopefully soon we'll have 9 people in the Supreme Court. They have a document to go by called the Constitution of the United States. hopefully they would all be of one mind all at one time. But we know that they don't all agree about everything, and sometimes they make right decisions and sometimes they make wrong decisions. God's people need to have the Word of God as our authority for what we believe, what we practice, and we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. And I've said before, if all of God's people, all of us as Christians, could get rid of our carnalities, prejudices, presupposed ideas, and simply to come before God's Word and be taught by the Holy Spirit of God, there would be no denominations. There would be no denominations if all of God's people were to do that. Now, I've said before, jokingly, I mean this in a joking way, there's only one person that I know that's right all the time, and that's me. Well, I'll give you a little secret. Sometimes I'm wrong, and it just happens once every century. But every now and then I'm wrong, you see. But how do you know when I'm wrong? I'll tell you to search the Scriptures, whether these things be true or not. Don't take anything that I say unless you can document it. And you say, well, Brother Herb, I didn't see that exactly. Well, okay, let's talk about it. See what God's Word says about it. See? Be of one mind, having compassion, one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. God's people are not to be rendering evil for evil. Why? The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Are railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are that ye here are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life, here's a lesson for all of us, young and old alike, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Oh, that's an exhortation and instruction that every one of us, preacher included, need to take to heart. Let him eschew or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Thank the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise and blessing? That the eyes of the Lord are over us and his ears are open to our prayers? But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. What a warning that is. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, not because you got drunk or not because you stole some money, but for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope which is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. Not just conversation, your whole conduct. For it's better. And note this. It's better if the will of God be so. All things work by the will of God. God is in control at all things, at all times. And whatever befalls us, good or bad, it is by the will of God. Either he allows it or he has sent it as a blessing. It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. For Christ also. Now we have a great pattern, example for us. Here's our standard. For Christ also hath once, hallelujah, thank the Lord for that, all sufficient effectual death of our Lord and Savior, suffered for sins. Whose sins? My sins. All of his elect people. All that come unto him. Every one of his children. All of those that are given to him by God the Father. He suffered on the cross of Calvary for their sins. And what kind of people were we? The just for the unjust. Oh, what amazing grace. What love. God sent his son to die. What kind of people? Good people? No. He said he came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. Christ died for sinners. The just for the unjust. that he might bring us to God. Did Christ die? Did he suffer on the cross of Calvary? Did he say it is finished? Did he accomplish the work that God the Father sent him to do? What was it? To bring us to God. Everyone for whom he died, every one of them will be brought to God. That is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God, who is also sovereign. He who is part of the eternal covenant, he will bring us everyone to God. Being put to death in the flesh. Very flesh, very human, very mortal being, yet without sin. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The definite article, the, is in the Greek. Sometimes the translators will put the word the in the English translation to make it read according to our English rules. But sometimes it is in the Greek. And when it is in the Greek, it is speaking about a particular quality or noun. It is by the Spirit. Now, turn with me to your Bibles, the Romans, the 8th chapter, for a moment. I want to give you a verse of Scripture here to support what we've just read. Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Did you get that? Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he, that's the Holy Spirit, that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the promise that God makes to all of his people. Just as the Holy Spirit of God quickens us in regeneration, so will the Holy Spirit of God raise up our mortal bodies by the power of the Spirit of God. When the trumpet of the Lord shall come, sound, when the Lord shall come, every child of God who is in the grave will come forth from the grave with changed, glorified bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will all be changed who are alive in a moment when the Lord comes. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which, now note the connection, by which it connects with the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto spirits, not thee, but spirits in prison. Which for some time were disobedient when the long suffering, the word once should be not there, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness for 150 days, years, I mean, while the ark was preparing, wherein that few, that is, eight souls, were saved in water or out of water or by water. We'll talk about that in a minute. This verse of Scripture has been used, and there are other verses of Scripture we'll talk about in a minute, to bring into existence the damnable heresy of what was called purgatory. Now, that doctrine is a very fundamental doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It has its origin, like most of the teachings and doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, it has its origin in paganism. Remember that one of the very successful things that the Roman Catholic Church, the world religious order, has been successful in doing is not trying to convert, but rather to absorb the religion of whatever community, whatever part of the world they're in. That religion or that pagan teachings, it is taken in by this ecumenical church called the Catholic Church. And so you have Easter and Christmas. Pardon me. Just had to get that in there, you know. And you have Easter and Christmas. And you have Lent and all those things which have their origin in paganism, which a little, you know, sprinkling of biblical Christianity over the top of it. It has its origin in paganism. It is a very critical, serious doctrine among the Catholics. In the year 1200, they formalized. Now, they had This was a part of the teaching, various ideas. They formalized what we believe about purgatory. And basically what it says, two things. That souls are purified after death. People who are religious but not very religious. And people have, you know, they're not really mean people. They go into a holding state. They don't go immediately to hell. They go into a holding state, and they called it, and I don't know the Latin terminology, so it's the word, it means purgatory. And they're there. And various things can be done for them, and they can experience certain things whereby that they are purified, and they're made to be better people, and they do repentance, and people pray for them, and et cetera, and so forth. And thereby, they are moved from purgatory eventually into heaven. And so there are all kinds of heresies that's developed around that. And so those people are put there in that process and through these different things, prayers and pious duties, they are made to get to heaven, qualified for heaven. Now, you're not Catholics, but there are still impact of Roman Catholicism in Christianity today. And amazingly, among many churches, religious orders, that are not Catholic orders. Now, it's interesting to me that officially, there were only a few religious orders that still teach the doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Catholic Church, and the Seventh-day Adventists, Latter-day Adventists. They get it right from Catholicism. They teach that intermediary place for spirits between their death and their bodily resurrection. This place is called the spirit world, or prison to those who do not know God, in paradise. And in this sense, spirit prison can be used as a place of spiritual purification. And other people can be baptized for them. And so you have this order, Latter-day Saints, and they are very zealous in going around finding out the genealogy of all their ancestors. And the very best record you can find of ancestral genealogy is kept by the Latter-day Saints, because they are diligently trying to find out who all their ancestors are, and they go and are baptized for these dead people. And they take a verse of Scripture out of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that verse of Scripture says being baptized for the dead. And what Paul is talking about we are replacing those who died in the order of Christianity. Shakespeare, I believe it was, that said, and someone else said that, every false doctrine can be supported by a verse of Scripture taken out of context. You don't build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture. You build it on the whole teaching of the Word of God. And you read the Word of God in context, and you interpret it in context. But heresy begins by people taking one verse of Scripture and lifting it up and making that verse of Scripture, we used the terminology this morning, a mountain out of molehill. They take that verse of Scripture and they build a whole system of theology on that one verse of Scripture and disregard everything else the Bible is teaching. Martin Luther himself said, as for purgatory, no place in Scripture makes mention thereof. Neither must we in any way allow it, for its darkness and undervalues the grace of God and benefits and merits of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. The bounds of purgatory extend not beyond this world, for here in this life, the upright, godly Christians are made to experience chastening. Therefore, purgatory and every submittity, solemn act, riot, and commerce connected with it is to be disregarded as nothing but a specter of the devil. I'm reading what Martin Luther says. For it conflicts with the chief article, which teaches that only Christ and not the works of men are a help to our souls. Not to mention the fact that nothing has ever been divinely commanded in the Word of God to enjoin us to concerning the dead. Now that's what Martin Luther said. But I want to read to you what's called and claimed to be the Apostles' Creed. Now you might, your ears might perk up when I say the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is repeated in many Protestant churches today and even in some Baptist churches today. Now, what is the origin of the Apostles' Creed? Not from the apostles, but it came into existence about 300 A.D. Now, there's two different versions of it. There is a version of it that existed in about 300 A.D., and then there is the version of it which was, words were added to it by the Roman Catholic Church. I want to read to you the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Well, now, that sounds good. But where's Jesus Christ in the creation? Without him is not anything created, the Word of God says. I'll go on and read. I believe in God, the Almighty creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Question, where's the word begotten in that? God's only begotten Son should be in there. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died and was buried. Should be added. 3 days. was buried. Here's the phrase. He descended to the dead. That was added. It's not in the original Apostles' Creed. He had ascended to the dead. On the third day, he arose again. He ascended into heaven. He seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living God and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic was added because the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, was extending its influence throughout the Roman Empire, and so they changed it from being just a local thing. It is a universal thing. That's what the word Catholic means. And so there are three things that were added to it. This phrase about creator of heaven and earth, been added by the Catholic Church. This phrase, he descended to the dead, been added by the Catholic Church. This phrase, the Holy Catholic Church, added by the Catholic Church. And yet Baptist churches throughout the world, many Baptist churches and Protestant churches, repeat that creed every Lord's Day. R.C. Sproul defended this Apostles' Creed. It is a doctrine from hell. It is a doctrine from the Catholic Church that says that Jesus Christ went into hell. Now, that needs to be answered. So let me try to give you the scriptures here and understand it. First of all, who was the preacher prior to the flood? The Bible says it was Noah who was preaching. Now then, did Noah just run around spouting off things that he thought was going to happen? Was there just a big rainstorm came like we have sometimes and they talk about flash flooding and Noah said, hey, we better get busy building an ark. We're going to have a big flood. No, there had never been a rain prior to the flood. The world was watered by a heavy dew. There was like something of a canopy over the whole universe. I could support that by authorities, but I won't spend the time now. But there never had been a rain. There had never been an ark built before. No one had ever done such a thing. Noah is talking about things that he himself doesn't fully understand, no doubt. But God gave him the design and told him what to do. How is it that Noah is preaching and knowing about these things? Here's what Peter will tell you. Peter says that it was by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ in Noah, he was doing the preaching, by which, verse 19, by which also he went. Who? Christ. How? By his Spirit. Who did he preach? Who was the person that did the preaching? Noah, by the Spirit of God. Peter will tell you about the Old Testament, all that we have in the Word of God. Holy men of God spake how? As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He has been moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not Christ preaching to the dead in hell. It's Noah preaching to the unbelieving world prior to the flood, by which he went and preached unto spirits, and you could put the word now in prison. And the word prison there is not the word for hell. The word hell is not in this context. It's the word prison. Paul was put into prison. That's not hell. Peter was put into prison. That's not hell. It means a place of confinement. That's where the wicked are today. They are in a place of confinement. It's referred to as being in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. It is, hell is called Hades. Hell is called, in the Old Testament, Sheol. Yeah, there are other words that used to describe hell, but that's not here in this text. It's put in there. The teaching is added. It says in prison. How did he do it? Who was doing the preaching? It was Noah. How? By the Spirit of Christ in him. Now, let us learn a lesson. Maybe I make an application, folks. God's called ministers preaching the Word of God are not preaching and should not be, hopefully none of us, are preaching by our own abilities. But rather, we're preaching by the ability that God would give to us, but it is the Spirit of God that is speaking, not infallibly. We're not infallible. I'm not infallible. But the truth that we speak is infallible. My sheep hear my voice. I've said to you many, many times, I can speak to your head, but I can't speak to your heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. And I may speak something in error, but I pray that God will keep it from you hearing it or not taking root in your heart. But the Holy Spirit of God makes the truth to be effectual in your heart and your life. But ministers of God are speaking by the ability which God gives them. That's what Peter will talk to you about in 2 Peter. He that speaketh, let him speak of as the ability that God giveth. Let me read to you a verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul will support what I'm saying here. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, it's not chapter 2, I'm sorry. It is chapter 3. No, I'm back. Chapter 2. Get right in a minute. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God with one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now note verse 17. He's been talking about the ministry of Christ. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you, which were for all. Jesus Christ did not personally come and preach to the saints at Ephesus. Paul was the man who went there and preached. But it was the minister. He was the minister of Jesus Christ. And Paul is quoting it as though in writing, as though it was Christ himself speaking to the people there at Ephesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking the truth of God. Now let me go to Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 2, the one. But in Revelation chapter 2, I'm just supporting to you that God's ministers speaking the truth of God, by the word of God, are God's messengers, and it is by the Spirit of God that they're speaking. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll just read this verse because all seven verses, all seven churches have this statement made about them. Verse 7 of Revelation 2. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear to hear. He's talking about quickened people, regenerated people who have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, how did the Spirit speak to these churches? Verse 1, unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus. The word angel was there. That's the Greek. The word there means angelos. It means the sent one, the messenger. So God's ministers We don't look like angels, but we, and sometimes I'm sorry to say, we don't act like angels, but we are God's messengers to the Lord's churches. And so the Lord here is saying, hear what God is saying to you, because what the messenger, the master, is preaching the truth of God, the word of God, it is God's message to you. It's a solemn, serious thing. It's solemn in both ways, serious in both ways. I have a responsibility before the Lord. I must answer to God. Every minister must answer to God to speak the truth. You have a responsibility to God to hear the truth and to obey the truth of God and to examine these things and see whether or not they be true. And if they be not true, then let us come to one mind and be sure that we are right by the word of God. I beg you to do that. But on the other hand, I also to beg you that you listen to the word of God and examine these things to see whether they be true or not. Because it is God's message, God's word to our hearts. And God has ordained this means as a means of edifying and strengthening his churches, his people. And so the Lord likewise preached to the disobedient people in the days of Noah by the Holy Spirit of God, by which Paul says, in Hebrews, by which he condemned the world. His message was a message that was not heard. He believed what God said. He went to work building an ark, and he built an ark exactly as God said, and he and his family got on the ark, and they survived the flood. They were saved out of water or in water. How? The fountains above and the fountains below the earth opened up, and the ark was literally immersed in water. Which brings us to the next part of the scriptures. Back to 1 Peter. I'm correcting two errors here at one time, Lord's willing. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3. By which you went and preached to the spirits which are now in prison, the Noah. Christ preached to them by Peter, I'm sorry, by Noah, which were sometime disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved out of water. The like figure, now here's the next era, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism does not save you. The phrase here, the like figure, that's what people miss. The ark and what happened to Noah was a like figure of Christ Jesus being immersed in the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God against the ungodly world was poured out. By the way, the population of the world at this time was estimated to be over 1 million people. Over 1 million people. I believe in a universal worldwide flood. I believe the word of God, and I believe the scientific evidence of it. There was my wife and I this summer were able to go back and visit the Grand Canyon. One of the men at one time that was a guide there on the Grand Canyon, and was taking the tours groups down in the Grand Canyon, and he was taught, you know, billions of years process, all this happened, and he was espousing that off. But he got looking at the strata of the rocks, and it didn't agree with what he was saying, and he said. And there was something wrong. The rock layers didn't add up like the strata said, like they said. And so he began to do some research, and he found out and came to believe, by God's grace, the truth about the flood, and he became a preacher of the Word of God because he came to understand that God had sent a worldwide flood. Universal flood, world's population of about approximate million people, and yet out of that million people, only eight people were saved. Number one, Noah found grace in the eyes of God, what the Bible says. And Noah believed God. And Noah obeyed God, what the Bible says. And Noah trusted God's provision, the ark. He didn't alter it. He didn't add to it. It wasn't a thought of his suggestion. It was built exactly like God told him to do. And he got in the ark, and God closed the door, slammed it shut. And the world drowned in the flood. The like figure whereunto baptism does save us. How? Now you must interpret that statement by everything else that the Bible teaches about the way of salvation. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is a figure. That's the reason why it's so important that we be immersed. The like figure. The ark was immersed in water. The like figure wherein baptism, which points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure whereunto baptism, immersion does save us. Christ immersed in the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. And we, brought by the Holy Spirit of God to believe that and to trust in Christ Jesus, God's provision for our salvation, we profess that. Not only with our mouth. The Bible said the man shall believe in his heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. There is a belief that comes in our hearts. We believe God about the death of Jesus Christ, and we confess that openly. And one of the ways you confess it is by scriptural baptism. I'm following Jesus Christ by scriptural immersion. The like figure whereunto baptism does save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. How is it that baptism saves you? I'm going to show you. But the answering of a good conscience toward God. How do you do that? Oh, Lord, look what I'm doing. Lord, look how good I am. Lord, I believe you. I pray. I read the Bible. I give the money to the church. I do all the... Lord, oh, I've even been baptized, Lord. That's not how you answer a good conscience toward God. That's not how God is satisfied concerning our sins. How is it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? First of all, the resurrection is declared by the Bible. Secondly, Jesus Christ declared it. This is the proof, Matthew chapter 12. They asked for another sign. He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So then Jesus Christ prophesied and fulfilled that prophecy, that promise. Witnesses. The cross of Christ has been confirmed by those who were witnesses of his resurrection. Not only were the confirmed by those who were witnesses of the resurrection, but it has also been declared by the word, by the Holy Spirit of God. You read the 15th chapter of Corinthians. If Christ be not risen, then we are yet dead in our sins. The answering of a good conscience to God was by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three of them are critical. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You need to be sure that you're always reading chapter 5 of Romans in connection with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that God's people have been justified. The word for here does not mean in order to secure it, but it means as in view of. It is the same kind of word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, verse 38, where it says that we should be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism does not secure the remission of sins, but baptism is a witness and a confirmation of what's happened. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a confirmation of that we have been justified before God. And that's the answering of a good conscience toward God, folks. You see, a lot of times people are asked by preachers who mean well, are you satisfied concerning your baptism? Well, yes, you know, I'm satisfied with it. Well, there was a time that I was satisfied with my original baptism. I was baptized by my home pastor, whom I thought was a preacher of truth. But he was an Armenian preacher. He preached that, well, he didn't believe that you could lose your salvation, but he believed that you had to make a decision, and he believed that your salvation was up to you. God had done all that he could possibly do, and so whether or not you got saved was up to you. And you had to make a decision. You had to let God do some things. And there were other things that were wrong about his preaching that I didn't understand at that time. I was a young teenager, and so when the Lord converted me, very next Lord's Day, Sunday, I was baptized early, sometime in August of 1953. When that pastor left that church, he became the pastor of a Free Will Baptist church. So you understand where I'm coming from. As I come to believe the doctrines of grace and come to understand God's sovereignty, I came to understand and believe, though, that that pastor was a good man. I believe he was a good man, very sincere man, not speaking anything against his character at all. I believe he was a child of God. But he was preaching the wrong gospel. Because you see, friends, if there's anything that you must do in order to get saved, you're hell-bound. If there's anything I must do to get saved, I'm hell-bound today. There's no hope of my salvation, spiritually speaking. I have no way to do anything. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. God must do it all, or I can do nothing at all. It's all of the Lord, or it's not of God at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that none of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. That was added by the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God full well knew our depraved nature. And if there's anything that I can and do to earn my salvation, I will brag about it. I will boast of it. And I will tell the world what I did to get saved. But my friends, I can't tell the world one thing. All I can say, Jesus Christ did it all. And he paid the price. And the answering of a good conscience toward God is not what I do, but what Christ has done for me. And that's the reason why Peter here will give you by the Holy Spirit the answering of a good conscience toward God was by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It confirms that Christ's death was a satisfaction and all sufficient for the sins of God's elect people. That's how God said, I'm satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What a wonderful Savior we have in Christ Jesus. So I hope today that I have corrected two errors, and I hope today that I have been blessed of the Lord and used by God to correct those errors in your understanding. Now, I preached about this sermon, this subject, back in 2017. I know I'd preached from this, and I didn't know how long ago it was, and I went back and looked at it again. But I didn't pull the sermon up, so I'm not preaching the same message over again. But I know I preached from the same text, and I hope you remember it. And those of you who, I think it was in June of 2017 that I preached from this. It's on sermon audio. But today's message is a little bit more stuff added to it, particularly about the Apostles' Creed. I didn't know all the history of the Creed. I knew it was not the Apostles' Creed, but I didn't know the history of it. And I'll come to see that many Protestant churches today, still repeat that creed. Christ went into hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we're not saved by baptism. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, we come to you here this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have such a Savior as Jesus Christ. I pray that indeed that there be any under the sound of our voice who have not been brought to that knowledge of Christ as their Redeemer, that today the Holy Spirit of God would speak to their hearts, and that they might see in Christ the answering of a good conscience concerning our sins. I pray that you would correct any error that I have spoken today. May your Spirit speak to all of our hearts the truth of God. Bless your word that you promised would not return void. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.